The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to God's Word now, and then Sandy's going to come and preach. And so grab a Bible. We are reading from John 1, so page 1063, John chapter 1. And also, if you're sitting in the middle seats by the aisle, there is a handout. You might like to grab that and pass it along as well, which will be helpful during the talk. So, Margaret's here for John 1, verses 1 to 18.
John chapter 1, and it can be found on page 1063 in the church Bibles. John 1, 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Thanks be to God for his amazing word.
Lord, help us to appreciate afresh the wonder of what happened in Bethlehem, to see that if we're not stunned by it, we haven't begun to understand it, and that however many times we repeat it, it will never turn into a platitude. So Lord, please stretch our minds, open our hearts to grasp more of the sweetness of your grace given to us in Jesus. Amen. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Those words were written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born, and they foretell the strangest story ever told. A human child who is the creator of everything. No other religion or philosophy has ever come up with anything even close to that the immortal became mortal, that the invulnerable made itself radically vulnerable, that the eternal broke into time. An idea so outrageous it fitted into no categories, it made no sense. It was far too good to be true, except that it is true. And around that idea grew up something called the church, and the church clung on to that idea century after century, when anything else would have been easier to believe and to explain to others. Time and again, great thinkers suggested more plausible ways to understand it, ways that would fit into human thinking. and could be reconciled with everything else that had happened in history. Some of those ideas lasted for a while. But in the end, they all dwindled and disappeared in this strange impossibility, the infinite becoming finite, the unchangeable entering into the flux of life somehow kept going. It said that the Creator had broken through the concrete wall between the divine and the real, and once uniquely become flesh in Jesus Christ. A universe-sundering, worldview-destroying event that sets Christianity apart from every other philosophy and religion. The dogma is the drama, said Dorothy L. Sayers. And she wrote this in her play, The Man Born to be King. From the beginning of time until now, this is the only thing that has ever really happened. When you understand this, you will understand all prophecies and all history. That's, of course, why Western culture based the date on the birth of Jesus, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Someone said the hinge of history is on the door of a stable in Bethlehem. Slowly that idea grew generation by generation until it covered the whole world. And those who persecuted the church realized that this strange belief offered something completely different. It was either a gigantic, insane blunder, the greatest mistake in history, or it meant that everything else was wrong, that those ancient human religions didn't work. That's why it's always been surrounded by what G.K. Chesterton called a halo of hatred. People determined to destroy it, and yet somehow for 2,000 years it has survived. It's the reason we're here today. If it were a crazy error, could it have endured such opposition century after century? The virgin will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this is the last of three talks in our mini-series over Christmas, Totally God and Totally Man. And that combination that Jesus was fully divine and yet fully human is the conclusion that the evidence forced the church to come to. I guess not many of us will have been here for all three talks over Christmas. But in the first, Simon Pedley looked at the evidence for Jesus as fully God, and in the second, at the evidence for Jesus as fully human. And if you listen to those talks, you'll find the evidence is overwhelming, really. The only conclusion you can come to seems to be impossible, that Jesus is totally divine and totally human. Any other answer surely would be easier to understand. It's one of the things, by the way, that persuades me that Christianity is true. Because again and again, at the key points of the faith, the nerve centers, if you like, we find conundrums, mysteries, things that we can't really understand, that don't make sense to our finite minds. That the essence of God is a Trinity, three persons who are yet one God. No one would make that up, would they? Try defending it to a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep. And yet here it is at the very heart of Christianity. Or divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is completely in control, and yet we are fully responsible for our actions. We have genuine freedom of choice. How does that make sense? Or that the Bible is the infallible word of God and yet written by ordinary, fallible human beings. Or hear that Jesus is fully God and fully man and yet one person. No one would make that up. It's hard to understand or defend. And yet, it is exactly what we'd expect if Christianity doesn't come from this world or even from this universe, but from somewhere beyond the beyond, somewhere transcendent. Then we would expect, wouldn't we, to find deep, impenetrable mysteries again and again at the heart of our faith, the kind of things we don't find in any of the other religions. There's an interesting parallel with our understanding of the nature of light. No one could make sense of the fact that sometimes light seemed to behave as a wave and other times as a particle. In 1906, Sir Joseph Thomson won the Nobel Prize for Physics for showing that an electron was a particle. And 31 years later, his son, Sir George Thomson, won the same Nobel Prize for Physics by showing that the electron was a wave. It was impossible for it to be both, people said. It made no sense. But eventually, the theoretical physicist Paul Dirac produced quantum field theory, and it showed how both models, wave and particle, were necessary to accurately describe the nature of light. Richard Dawkins said this: "Modern physics teaches that there is more to truth than meets the eye, or that meets the all-too-limited human mind, evolved as it was to cope with medium-sized objects moving at medium speeds through medium distances in Africa." Well, we might not quite go as far as him in his description of the purpose of human beings, but he is saying that reality is much more complex than our finite minds can immediately grasp. Well, if that's true of the creation, how much more must it be true of the Creator? The early church spent centuries wrestling with what that meant. Jesus was not God come to us in human form, who merely appeared to be human. He wasn't a human being with great God consciousness. He wasn't half God and half man. He didn't have a human body and a divine mind. He wasn't a new mixture of human and divine. No, he was one person with two natures. None of the other ideas matched up to the evidence. And eventually in 451 AD, so it took about 400 years, at a place called Chalcedon, which is near Istanbul, the church came to a conclusion that has been agreed by Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox churches ever since. And Chalcedon said that when Christ became man, he was one person with two natures. The human nature remained fully human, the divine nature remained fully divine. The two natures were not mixed or confused, they remained fully themselves. And it didn't really try to explain that, it couldn't explain it. It just said, this is what the evidence says. A few churches like the Ethiopian and Coptic Orthodox churches believe something slightly different, which I'm not going to tell you about. But here is a diagram that tries to express Chalcedonian Christianity. Jesus is completely one with us in his human nature and completely one with the Father and Spirit in his divine nature. And yet he's not two people, he's one person with two natures. And if you want a fancy term for that, it is the hypostatic union, which means two natures in one being. And it's sometimes called the mystical union because we can't really understand it. But you wouldn't make it up, would you? So that's the first point, a unique impossibility. In the time left, I want to think more practically about what this extraordinary doctrine means for our daily lives. And we'll think first about Jesus as fully God, and then about him as fully human. If Jesus is fully God, then he uniquely and thoroughly reveals God to us. At the end of John's prologue, which we heard read just now, he says this: "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the bosom of the Father," a lovely image, literally, "has made him known." No one has ever seen God, but the Son has made him known. Or as Paul says in Colossians, He is the image of the invisible God. Yuval Noah Harari, historian and futurist, says this in his book 21 Lessons for the 21st Century. When people talk about God, they talk about a grand and awesome enigma about which we know nothing, absolutely nothing. We invoke this mysterious God to explain the deepest riddles of the universe. Why is there something rather than nothing? Who shaped the law of physics? What is consciousness? We don't know the answer to these questions, and we give our ignorance the grand name of God. The most fundamental characteristic of this mysterious God is that we cannot say anything concrete about him. This is the God of the philosophers, the God we talk about when we sit around the campfire late at night and wonder what life is about. Now, in a sense, he's right, isn't he? If God is transcendent, if God is beyond the beyond, outside creation, then we can't know him. But Jesus was fully God come to us. And so this is how John begins his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've heard, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. We've seen him, we've heard him, we've even touched him. Jesus himself said, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." Jesus lived a human life, and since we know about human life and human experience, we're given access to what God is like. We have a record of Jesus meeting different people in different circumstances. We can see his character, his passions, what angered him or astonished him or delighted him, how he responded to loyalty, to doubt, to betrayal, to attack. And so we can witness the very character and heart of God. If you want to know what God is like, don't sit on a mountaintop looking up, waiting for a vision. Look down into the Gospels. One writer said, "Christmas spells the end of idols." We've seen the truth. We're not speculating anymore. We don't have to make it up. And it's also an end to religious striving and anxiety. Human religion in all its infinite forms says God is out there somewhere, and this is the way to reach him. Buddhism has the Eightfold Path, Islam the Five Pillars, Judaism the Ten Commandments, Confucianism has filial piety. If you do this, you can be right with God. But the problem is we can never be sure. Have we done enough? Will we miss it? Will we get there? Will God reject us? And so in religion, uncertainty and fear is the deep driver of our hearts. But the incarnation means God has come to us. He's given himself to us. And so we can know that we're right with God because of him. And so we can live not out of anxiety, but out of grateful joy and love. A whole new drive shaft for our hearts. An inherent joy and gratitude that religion can never give us. Only the infinite God can come and live a perfect, sinless life. He doesn't live a good life, he lives a perfect life. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. And because Jesus is God, he can bear the infinite weight of all human sin. No finite human being could ever do that. And it means that in Jesus we see what a perfect human life looks like. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," it's not a ridiculous joke, because he's shown us what it means to live in the way we were created to be, in the way we were meant to live. And ultimately, that is where we're headed. We're heading in a perfection direction. Jesus will bring us fully into union with God. Here's a verse from John 17 that you might not have noticed. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. I in them and you in me. In other words, he's bringing us into union with God. We're not just doing enough to get to heaven. We're being invited in to the divine dance, as C.S. Lewis put it. Into the glory at the very heart of ultimate reality. Only God could do that for us. So to save us, Jesus must be fully God. Otherwise it wouldn't work. And yet, third point, at the same time, he must be fully human to pay our price, to be our representative. The Son of Man must suffer and die, he says, and give his life, his human life, as a ransom for many. The early church had a slogan which encapsulated this point, and it was, "What is not assumed is not redeemed." In other words, unless God took on himself the whole of human nature, then the whole of human nature is not rescued. What is not assumed is not redeemed. If part of what it meant to be human is left out of Jesus, then that part of being human is not put right. And part of us is still cut off from God. But if Jesus is fully human, as well as fully divine, then a holy God and a helpless humanity can meet in him. And we begin to see that the virgin birth is not a piece of extra showmanship by God, but it's absolutely necessary for his plan of salvation to work. And if the hinge of history really turns on a stable door in Bethlehem, it gives immense value and dignity to every human life. G.K. Chesterton says this in The Everlasting Man. All antiquity before Christ assumed the insignificance of the individual before the state. Vast pillars and pyramids went up under the everlasting skies by the labor of numberless and nameless men, toiling like ants and dying like flies, wiped out by the work of their own hands. In other words, people didn't really matter. They were instruments, not individuals. But the moment Jesus came, Chesterton says, everything changed. He says it meant the end of slavery, because people couldn't be seen as property anymore, as they had been throughout history. Of course, it took a long time to put that into practice, and we're still struggling with it, but the incarnation changed everything. Marilyn Robinson wrote this: "The incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection are all highly charged statements about the nature of being and human being. They're profound and, as far as I know, unique assertions of the transcendent value of human life, asserting most forcefully the value of the lives of the powerless and the obscure." Unique assertion of the transcendent value of human life. Almost impossible for those of us who've grown up in a Christian-influenced culture to grasp how transformative Jesus coming as a baby is. In 1995, an American called Michael Fay was caned as a judicial punishment in Singapore, and there was a great outcry about it. And the Prime Minister of Singapore, Lee Kuan Yew, said this: "To us in Asia, an individual is an ant. To you, he's a child of God. It's an amazing concept." Are you an ant, or are you a child of God? God became human, born in obscurity to the poorest of the poor. And the American author Flannery O'Connor wrote this in her novel, The Violent Bear It Away. God told the world he was going to send it a king, and the world waited. The world thought A golden fleece will do for his bed. Silver and gold and peacock's tails, 1,000 suns in a peacock's tail will do for his crib. His mother will ride on a four-horned white beast and use the sunset for a cape. She'll trail it behind her over the ground and let the world pull it to pieces, a new one for every evening. But Jesus came on cold straw. Jesus was warmed by the breath of an ox. Who is this? The world said. Who is this blue cold child and this woman plain as the winter? Is this the word of God, this blue cold child? Is this his will, this plain winter woman? The world said, love cuts like the cold wind, and the will of God is plain as the winter. I put that on the back of your handout, just if you want to look at it again, because there's a lot there. But I think she's saying that God genuinely, fully knows what it is to be human. There was no special treatment for Jesus, no favoritism. He has known the cold of winter, the harshness of life, and he really is God with us in our ordinary, everyday struggles. And that is a tremendous comfort, isn't it, when life is difficult. Many of you will know of Tim Keller, an American church leader who died last year. And his writing and teaching has certainly helped me hugely in the last 20 years. But when he started as a pastor, he was based in a small town, post-industrial town of Virginia, called Hopewell. And there was a lot of illness there, so he'd visit people in hospital. And in the early days, he'd sit and talk with them and tell them about a Christian view of life and how they could really know that God cared for them. But after a few years, he realized that didn't really help. In fact, it was quite often the last thing they needed in that situation. What they really wanted was someone to be with them. Maybe say a prayer, but basically just sit there and be with them. In other words, they needed presence, not preaching. And that's what we have in Jesus, isn't it? Presence. God with us. Emmanuel. The writer Philip Yancey once met an American Air Force colonel who'd hit a bump in the road when cycling and had gone over the handlebars and landed on his back and broken his neck, and he was paralyzed. And to avoid bed sores, he had to have his weight regularly shifted from one side of his body to the other. When serving in the Army in Air Force, in Europe, he had bought two icons. One was Christos Pantokrator, Jesus, the mighty divine ruler of all. And the other one was of Jesus' baptism. When he had a pressure sore, someone had to turn him over every 20 minutes from one side to the other. And for 20 minutes, he would stare at Christ the Lord, Pantokrator, ruling in power and majesty. And then a buzzer would go off and they'd turn him over and he would stare at the vulnerable, naked figure of Jesus subjecting himself to baptism. He said, my prayers are like a pendulum swinging back and forth. Sometimes I see the almighty sovereign God, nothing beyond his power. And sometimes he feels so small, so human, sharing in my suffering with me. And that is what the Christian faith uniquely offers. Total control and yet complete compassion, perfectly combined in one person. It's too good to be true, and yet it is true. The Holy One to be born, the angel Gabriel told Mary, will be called the Son of God, and you will give him the name Jesus, God to the rescue, totally God and totally human. We're going to sing our final hymn, and Matt has kindly allowed me to choose my favorite hymn, which you may not have heard before, but it's got a very singable tune, and it talks about the mysteries that are in our faith, the things we don't know, the things we cannot tell. But then it also talks about the things we do know. And the things we do know are so wonderful, they're more than enough for us. So let's stand and sing, "I cannot tell why he whom angels worship..."